Well, thank you all for joining me again. This evening, what I want to do is just answer two questions. The first one I'd be talking about is slavery the same as it was before, or is it different now? And the second thing I would be talking about would be what happens to a rescued laborer after the rescue. And so to begin with, I just want to show a short documentary, a small video, then you can see, and then again.
The victims are tortured, they are beaten up, they are raped, they feel that they would never get an opportunity to see the daylight in their life.
நான் ஏற்கனவே நினைச்சா நான் வெளியே போக முடியாது. நான் எத்தனை வருஷம் தானே நாங்க செங்கலப்பேட்டில் தான் வேலை செஞ்சாகணும். ஏன்னா பெங்களூர் போய் நான் 8 வயசுல போனோம் 13 14 வருஷம் பெங்களூர் வேலை செஞ்சிருக்கிறோம்.
He was sick. He was not allowed to take leave and he was forced to work. He did not have the freedom to go out.
முதல் செங்கல் சொல்ல ஃபர்ஸ்ட் இங்க போய் ஆறுக்கல் எடுத்தோம் சார். நான் கல் ஆறுக்கல் தலைமையாக தூக்கி போவோம். கல்லு பார்த்து
ஏன்னா
பெங்களூர் போய் நான் 8 வயசுல போனோம் 13 14 வருஷம் பெங்களூர் வேலை செய்யறோம். படிக்காம இப்ப நாங்க படிக்கல. ஒரு எழுத்தோட கையெழுத்து மட்டும்தான் தெரியும், வேற எதுவுமே தெரியாது. அந்த மாதிரி நம்ம பசங்களுக்கு இந்த சூழ்நிலை ஏறமாட்டதான் சார் பையன். ரொம்ப அதிகமான சந்தோஷம்னா நம்மளுக்கு கொத்தடிமை விட வெளியே வெளிந்து வந்ததுதான் அதுதான் சந்தோஷமே எனக்கு.
It's such a pleasure for me to see he has his own freedom. He could have lunch at any time he wants. He's free to have his own food. He's free to go wherever he wants to. He can make his own decision. There's no restriction for him.
மராறுக்கு கிட்டத்தட்ட ஒரு வாரத்தில் ஒரு டைம் ஆறு பேர் கால் கொடுப்போம் சார். மராருக்கு மரம் வந்து செங்கல் சுலுக்கி மரம் இருக்கும்போது ஒரு 6 பேருக்கு வேலை கொடுக்கும். மரம் இருக்கு உங்களுக்கு வெளியில் விடுதலாகி கொடுத்தா சந்தோஷமே. என்னுடைய பேரு மாதேஷ்.
I'm just listing out for you the different industries where we see, where we find, forced labor. And most of the time we work in brick kilns, rock quarries, rice mills. We've done a few in salt works as well as agriculture. Actually, if you keep naming it, yesterday you saw so many industries listed out, even by Brother Mike. And even in India, you find forced labor in almost every industry possible. Now, we call it why, how and why does a person become a slave? And we call it, you know, there are two doors to slavery. One that seems involuntary, where someone is gone, kidnapped, and put into slavery. The other door looks like it is voluntary. Like in the case of Mariamma's story in the morning when I shared, and even in the case of Madesh and the other laborers we rescue, we see that they were in need, so they went and asked someone for money, and they got into it. So it seems voluntary, you know. But in the law itself, there is something called the Hobson's choice, which is no choice at all. So you either die out of hunger, or you take this employment, which is the only thing available for you. So it may seem voluntary, but the Indian legislation recognizes that both these are wrong. So both of them, whether you enter it knowingly or you enter it unknowingly, or if you're kidnapped into it, you're still considered slavery. Before I go into Jayapal's story, you know, whether it's Madesh, whether it is Mariamma, or whether it is the person I'm going to share about, Jayapal, how are their lives, you know, different from the transatlantic slave trade? Many people in India, even today, think that you need to be chained, you need to be locked up, you need to be physically and abused to be a slave. But what struck me most was when I was standing at this rice mill, which did not have walls at all, it was open, and the laborers wouldn't escape. What could be worse than this fear that they had? You know, that there was nothing to stop them. But there was something that held them back. And it is the fear that's created by the owners. You know, there's nothing physical to hold them back. But the fear that was created in their mind, the psychological fear that's created, is holding them back. And so yeah, I find it the same. I find the, you know, the slavery in the past and the slavery today to be the same. They will not escape. They will not escape because of the fear that they have. Now, Jayapal is one person. When we went for a rescue, we found him lying near a barbed wire. And as soon as he saw the aftercare worker come close to him, you know, he cried out. He cried out because he knew rescue had finally come. He cried out and he said, you know, for 2 years, he and his wife worked night and day. And just like the brick kiln, the rice mill, the work hours are the same. The paddy comes in the night. You boil the paddy in the night and you have it ready so that you can dry it in the daytime. And so again, they work from 12 in the night, the whole day, the whole until the evening, and then they get a little free time and then they start work again. So night and day, Jayapal and his wife worked to repay a debt that they took, and the debt was only $5. A $5 debt. They took it and they thought it's so easy to repay. You know, just work for a few days, I can pay it back. But they didn't know that the owner will not pay them the minimum wage that is prescribed by the government. So they were not paid minimum wage, they were paid so little that they were forced to borrow from the owner again to eat their everyday food. And so when we rescued Jayapal, the debt had increased to $190. You know, Jayapal and his wife, they knew they couldn't escape. And we asked him this question, you know, why couldn't you just escape? And how could Jayapal escape? Because he had seen his own colleague, a woman whose husband died. She was paying off the debt that her husband had taken. She had a child. She escaped because she couldn't work there anymore. The owner beat her up, brought her back very quickly, and displayed her body so that people could see what would happen to you if you try to escape. And so Jayapal and his wife continued to work there. But what made Jaipal cry that day was not just, you know, physical abuse that he and his wife underwent. They were also beaten up. They were kicked several times. Jaipal had seen his wife being slapped, you know. But it was because of this that he cried out. These are the long needles used to sew bags of paddy. And Jaipal, just above his thigh, on his thigh, just above his knee, he showed us, you know, puncture marks on his leg. Then the owner, whenever he felt angry, whenever he was upset, he would just use these needles to puncture his thigh. And it was because of this he was crying out, and he was saying, I don't have to endure that pain anymore. And so you can tell me, is it any better today? Just before I came, I got the news. We haven't verified the facts, but we know that one laborer had escaped. One laborer had been released by the government, but there wasn't accountability. Sorry. There wasn't any accountability, and the owner went back, brought the laborer, and we heard that either he was killed or he fell sick and died. We still have to verify the facts, but I can believe it. I can believe it because the owners, when they have slaves under them, they believe fully that they own them. That is why they do what they want. They even go to the extent of raping them. Okay. This is Jaipal after the rescue. Really very, very grateful and to be free. Now, in all the cases, this is what we see. How do we determine whether someone is forced or not? We look for these four circumstances, and even if one exists, the Indian law says that they are a slave. So restricted freedom of employment, which means everybody should be allowed to work where they want to work. Now, many of us find it hard to understand, like, okay, you've taken a debt from this person, shouldn't you pay it back? Of course you should pay it back. You know, all of us take loans, but we are not forced to work for that person who gave you the loan. We are allowed to work where we want, and we pay the loan back. And so the victims, the laborers who take this loan, should be allowed to work wherever they want to repay the debt. Second is restricted freedom of movement. Jaipal, Madesh, Mariamma, they were not allowed to go home. Even when their own mother, father passed away, you're not allowed to go home. You have to stay inside the kiln. And even if you go, you can't go as an entire family. You have to either leave your child behind, leave your wife behind, somebody behind as collateral. You can't just leave and go. Sometimes they allow you to go for 2 days, 3 days. But if you don't come back, the owner will come, pick you up, bring you back, and the all the cost involved in traveling to your village and back will be added to your debt. Failure to pay minimum wage. This is immediately, you know, considered as slavery, because the Supreme Court of India says, why would anyone work for someone if you're not paying the minimum wage? Unless there is some kind of agreement and some kind of, you know, relationship between this employer and the person who is employed. And so if they are not being paid minimum wage, immediately it falls under the category that probably they are being enslaved, which is why they can choose not to pay them how much they deserve. Restricted freedom of movement, freedom to sell goods and services in marketplace. This is, we see this in industries like BDs, cigarettes, silk, matchsticks, where people are sitting at home. I think yesterday there was a video where you saw a lady making a BD. Now, they make hundreds of BDs, or even, for example, let's take fishing. You know, I'm a fisherman. I go out, I fish, I get like 10 kilos of fish, but I have to come back and sell it to this one man. I cannot sell it in the market, because if I sell it in the market, I will get, say, $2, but if I sell it to this man, he'll give me only 50 cents. But I have to sell it to him because he gave me money. I took a loan from him. And so this last one applies only to people who work at home, who have, you know, make goods that they can sell, and they don't actually live inside a facility like a rice mill or a brick kiln. I thought before I talk about what we do for the rescue and for those who've been rescued, just to take you through the process of how a person is rescued. Investigations is the most important and probably one of the skills that IGM has developed in the field. And investigation is so important, because without the evidence, you cannot prove a case. We must have the evidence much before we go to the government officials. In the video in the morning, you saw many of them have political connections, many of them have police officers on their side, and so the evidence is what gives us, you know, the power to go and say, we have this evidence, you must do the raid. Because if we went, I mean, there was a time when we went to the government office, the official is sitting there, and the perpetrator was sitting with him, and we bring the report. And he said, no, this man is a good man. You know, we just had drought, and he gave us bags of rice. We just had to build this community hall, and he gave us bricks. So what are you talking about? He's not a slave owner. He's a very nice man. And so we opened up a laptop, and we're like, see this video. And the official in front of us, you know, looked at this owner and said, I'm sorry, friend, there's, you know, they have evidence. And so it's so important that we have, you know, great investigative work. And our staff really risk their life doing this. And I would, if you're praying for us, please pray for that, for their safety. So we develop informant and operative networks in all the regions we work. So we get continuously information from the field about what are the rice mills that are in the area, who's working there. Many of the laborers we release become a source of information for us. We initiate intelligence and fact gathering and conduct investigations. During raids, the investigators also provide surveillance and security. Let's skip that. Okay, going into intervention. Just want to show you how a raid happens. It's not very dramatic, but just to take you through, this is when we first entered a brick kiln. We saw this child working there. So we go in, we gather everybody to one place. Just pick up all the laborers, bring them to one place, make them sit there, and the government does a brief inquiry. Just to check, do you have freedom to go home? Can you work somewhere else? Just ask these preliminary questions. And then if they think yes, there is indications of force, then we just pack all their bags, put them on the truck, and go to the actual government office from there. And at the government office, the government does a detailed inquiry, and a release certificate that looks like this is given to them. And it says, he or she is there hereby declared free of all his or her obligations and debt liabilities to so-and-so. You know, when I see this paper, it gives me joy and sorrow. On one hand, you know, it's amazing because this sets someone free. On the other hand, it is this modern day when someone needs a sheet of paper like this to call themselves free. You know, it's such a shame that someone would even require a piece of paper like this. You can see them all signing for their release certificates, and every single person who worked will get this. And a release certificate is so important because there is rehabilitation that follows. Everyone who gets a release certificate will be given rupees 20,000, And so we make sure that even whether it's a child who worked, whether it's an adult who worked, has this release certificate. You can see children there. This is after the raid. They're all happy. They're going to go home. Yes. So just to give you a brief statistics on the cases we've done in Chennai, we've just crossed over 70 cases that we're following up with, and we're following up in perpetrator accountability, and they're all at different stages in first information report, pre-trial, and so we have had 9 convictions, 2 acquittals, 3 appeals, and we do have a few cases in the Supreme Court, that's the highest court, and we're following up. I think you understand how important this perpetrator accountability is, because many times I'm asked the question, why can't I just buy people out? You know, and no, either we break the system or don't do anything about it, but don't perpetrate the system, because you pull 2 people out, he's going to find 2 new people who've never been bonded and go enslave them. So restoration. Now, after we take them, it's a little different from the regular sex trafficking aftercare, because we are rescuing entire families. Like Jaipal, you saw Madesh and his children, you saw Mariamma, and she has a son, and so entire families, and we take them back to the village, and we follow a community-based rehabilitation, where in the beginning we just, on the day of the rescue, we provide them with we expose them to another laborer who's been released earlier, so that they can just give some hope to them. We go to each village and we file a police protection petition and say, these are the victims who are returning to your village. If they ever have any problems or if the owner comes back to harass them, please protect them. We also give them our phone numbers, an advocate's phone number, social worker's phone number, so they can immediately contact us if the owner comes back to harass them. We also tell them this. At every raid, we give them this. And we tell them, life was difficult inside, it's going to be even more difficult outside. Because they've never been in freedom. They've always been told what to do, when to eat, when to sleep. Never made decisions for their family. And so life outside is going to be even more difficult. Now, with regard to employment, IJM provides what is called a toolkit. It has proper crowbar and, sometimes fishing nets, whatever they want. We provide them a toolkit so they can begin work the day they're rescued. Immediately they can start working. Most of our work is done on visits. We go to the family. We make sure that we spend quality time with each family. You can see our social workers just going to each home and spending time there. You can see some of them buying books. All kids, we send them to school. If they want some vocational training, we provide them that. I'm really happy to mention that 2 of them are finishing their law school. Yes, ahead of me. Right. Some of the problems that they face. You know, the fear regarding safety is so great. But it's amazing how they quickly start believing in you. They quickly start trusting you. And they call you when there is a problem. A lot of anxiety is there. We see a lot of them with depression. Substance abuse, a lot of alcoholism, because they don't know how to cope. we've seen much domestic violence because they've always seen the owner and the way he's treated them, and so they repeat that when they're free. And the husband becomes the abuser. Sometimes we've seen victims beginning to abuse the other victims, you know, just controlling the others, and we just have to be careful about that. So a lot of suicidal tendencies, we noticed this when about 6 of them committed suicide. And then we started a program where we started talking about it. We brought in another NGO that focuses only on suicide, so they could deal with, they had somewhere to go to, they had a helpline and things like that. And a lot of post-traumatic stress disorders. Especially if there has been a case of sexual abuse. We've developed a special program for them. It's PTSD, which is adapted to forced labor. And so we follow them up very closely for 3 months. Because they keep re-experiencing what's happened to them. They just cut out from their memory all that they went through. And many of them don't even want to go back and work in a brick kiln or rice mill because they just cut it out of their life. They were just very afraid and increased in vigilance. I'm just skipping all this again to detail. Now, that was for individuals who were sexually harassed, but for all the families, we make sure that every person with a release certificate gets this 19,000 rupees. And so they immediately have money that they can use to start micro-enterprises and, build up small businesses that will sustain them. We also help them with employment. The government has something called an employment guarantee scheme where they are guaranteed 100 days of employment. Now, all these schemes are there, okay? But we have to really, persevere, go stand and apply for it. It takes months sometimes. Now, with health, IGM is doing a lot for them in terms of health, especially because once, during a raid, saw this old man who was sitting there. He could hardly walk. And so the RDO, the government official asked me, is that person one of the laborers? I said, yes. She said, are you sure he worked? I said, yes, he worked. She said, but he can't even walk. So I said, no. We know, we brought him from inside the facility, and I know he was working. And so she called the owner, and she asked him, did this man work for you? So the owner looked at him and he said, yes, he worked for me. He said, but he can't even walk. He said, yeah, he can't walk because he's sick. He hasn't repaid my loan, so how can he go? And the RDO is the revenue divisional officer, who is the government official. I keep saying RDO. So she was really angry. And, you know, obviously she released all of them. Now, we took this man, Palam, to the hospital, and he was in the last stages of cancer. And he died 3 months after that. And that really opened my eyes to the suffering that they have. You know, they don't have access to medical care inside. And so IGIM's done a lot after that to actually take everyone through health programs. And if anyone needs medical help, we definitely take them to the hospital and take care of that. With finances, we encourage them to save. And so we provide money so that they can open bank accounts. You need a minimum balance. Now, bank accounts are great because it helps them save. Secondly, when the 19,000 comes, it can go directly into the account. Otherwise, it will go from one table to the other, and when it reaches the laborer, it's probably only 10,000. And then many of you are aware of self-help groups. We enroll them in self-help groups, and then they can use this bank account to save money. Other government assistance is what is called ration card. I've got it there. It's a card which the government provides for every family, and they get subsidized food. So say a kilo of rice is 20 rupees in the market, they will get it for 10. Sorry, they will get it for 2 rupees. You know, it's so subsidized. And so if all of them have these cards, they have access to food, they have access to health, to small financial needs. If they need, they can go to their self-help groups or to the bank accounts. And housing, the government provides land. All of them are entitled to a piece of land and housing. And so IGEM tries to get all this for them. When we started the aftercare program, we realized if all this is available for them, why should we go and, you know, generate somewhere else? Let's fight and get this for them. So basically we cover all the basic needs of housing, food, healthcare, and employment and education. So most of it is provided by the government. We stand as advocates and fight for it. Now, regarding the psychosocial treatments, we partner with others. We have an organization that helps us with child sexual abuse, an organization that helps us with domestic violence, that's PCVC. We have tie-ups with a lot of private hospitals, a lot of government hospitals, women police stations, and Childline, so that we can refer cases to them. Our staff are trained. Every Friday we train our staff on different issues that we think they need to be trained on, therapy, PTSD, domestic violence, so that the staff are too busy working and they need, you know, an ongoing training that happens. So this is Gajendran and Gauri. They really suffered a lot under a very brutal owner who was very violent. And this is his field. He's planting paddy. And he has about 6 people who work for him now, and he has leased out another 3 more fields. So just to end with that, you can see our social workers he called us and said, I want IGEM to be there when I plant my first paddy. So that's what they're doing. Thank you. Any questions? IGEM doesn't look at caste system, but we have seen that 98% of the people we've rescued are from the Irula tribe, which is a scheduled caste and scheduled tribe. So they are from the lowest tribe, yes. Yeah, most of them are untouchables.
When you do the raids, do any of them choose to stay there? Does that happen, or do all of them?
Yeah, when we do the raids, there are people who choose to stay back, and we educate them, saying, this is your situation, we cannot come back for you, it is not possible. If you don't come with us now, you are stuck here forever. And there are still people who don't come. Most of the time, it is people who've grown up there, who've lived there all their life. They have nowhere else to go, nothing else to do. And so they just choose to stay back.
We're recording this, and so if we pass this mic around, they'll be able to hear the question too. So, and then you can speak there, that'd be great. So, over to Andrew.
I'm curious about the Indian law that says that anyone who's paid less than minimum wage is technically forced labor, and what the history of that is in India, because that's more progressive than most Western countries, such as the United States. and how is that probably the hardest circumstance to prove in court that they're paid that? Or
this. Can you hear me? Okay, that wasn't a legislation by itself, but it came in the course of several Supreme Court rulings, and one of the Supreme Court judges, he came out with this case law that said, obviously, there has to be something that's keeping this person there if he's still willing to work for below minimum wage. And so that's how this law came about. For IJM itself, it's very easy to find, to prove minimum wage, and so we don't take up a case if that's the only circumstance that exists, because violations of minimum wages are just across the board so common.
Well, I'll ask a question while it's coming. the one numeric data slide talked about the number of cases. I think it was 70. How many individual people do those cases represent approximately?
Over 1,058 release certificates and over 3,000 family, I mean, including family and collateral, about 3,000. In Chennai alone, yeah. In it's a radius of 100 kilometers around Chennai. So, say by car, it'll be 3 hours.
So, in the United States, we're told that we can make a difference by how we purchase things, and I have a hard time believing that if I start buying rice that's labeled organic, that's really going to change the situation of these people who are living or working in the rice mills, when restaurants and so many other places where we buy food still is not using organic. So I just have a hard time putting together my buying a bar of organic chocolate is really going to change the lives of these people who are stuck in these situations, especially with things like bricks. How do I know, you know, my house was built with bricks from, you know, it's just, yeah. I can't make that connection. I have a really hard time with that.
I know how you feel about that, because many people ask, I mean, I was wearing this Gap t-shirt once, and someone gave it to me and I was wearing it, and they said, how come you're wearing a Gap t-shirt? I said, oh my God, I should stop eating food then. You know, but I totally agree with what Traders One is doing. And because, you know, today there's such a big movement on organic food, there's such a big movement on climate change, there's such a big movement on being vegetarian, and these things actually catch on. So whether people are actually eating the rice or not, if you just start this movement here, people are going to be aware of slavery there. And so I would still think that it will benefit. Obviously, things like rice, bricks, you can't segregate because it's too local, and you will never know if where it's coming from. But there are products like chocolate and things like that which you can trace it back. And so let's use those products at least to bring awareness.
You mentioned that you offer therapy and train your staff and to offer therapy to these people who have been slaves. I'm curious how many of the freed people are willing to take that therapy or take what you're offering, and not only therapy but also the other resources. Do you have people that come out of that and just don't want your help at all?
When it comes to therapy, it's for women and children who've accepted that they've been sexually harassed, and so even that the first act of admitting it, you know, they're willing to come out for help. There are many who we don't help because they never want to admit it and they never come out with it. And there is a percentage that returns to bondage, and in our casework we have seen 6% that's returned and 94% that's free. And I think that's a huge success. Just working there, you know, because actually I can show you the slide. see the red writing, back to bondage. You can see when I started working in 2003, 19% went back. And including that 19%, it's down at 6% today. But as we've worked closer with laborers, we know that now no one goes back.
So obviously we can pray for you, and many of us will, and obviously we can give of our money, and many of us will, but it sounds overwhelmingly clear that manpower is needed, and a kind of manpower that is patient, right, that stays with the case through difficulties, right? You had a distribution of different phases, right? I mean, it's very complex. How helpful at all is, like, the short-term mission model? Like, does it help you at all if some of us go there for a week, for a month, for even 6 months, maybe longer? Or do you end up just babysitting?
The best short-term trips are the 6 months to 1 year. The best. And there's so much. I can't explain how valuable that is. You know, as staff go out, the entire support for the staff to manage the cases. For example, let me take the legal interns. You know, one advocate has to manage about 13 cases. You cannot. It's humanly not possible. And so the legal fellow is keeping track of your case, putting the papers right for you. And so you come into office, you know, today's this case, it's already organized for you. Go through it, go do your case. And that's the same for aftercare, that's the same for investigations. Because we're doing so much every day. And so the legal fellows and interns, they really help us a lot.
You sort of touched on the churches in India in the beginning of your talk in the church earlier. Can you sort of describe the relationship that IJM has with the local church, given sort of the minority voice they have in India right now?
When we started, we did not have much connection with the church, other than, of course, many of us working in IJM itself come from different churches. But over the past 2 years, we've started a separate department that works only with church and only with government relations, because that's so important. And so now we're seeing great progress. Churches are like churches, colleges, and government trainings are going on. But it took a long time to burst that, you know, to get that start.
Yeah. I had two questions. I wondered where the money comes from that you give to each freed laborer. And then also, maybe it was just hearsay, but I had heard that it was really difficult to be in India as IJM because the government wasn't supportive of you guys being there. Maybe that was a while ago. And so I wondered what's changed that's allowed you guys to start making progress there.
The money that comes, 50% comes from the central government and 50% comes from the state government. So it is allocated only for freed laborers. And so that money is there, available. We struggle with the government officials, initially because of the way we were registered in India, and now the registration is much better and through. The other reason why we struggle with in regards to relationship with the government, and this is my analysis, you know, I've worked with other NGOs, with the government. I worked in the prisons. And we've had a very smooth relationship because it is only rehabilitation. But the minute you talk about perpetrator accountability, it hurts them. It hurts them not. It doesn't hurt the government. It hurts the individual. And so they don't want to work with you because you're toppling their relationships in the society. And I think that's the struggle more than anything.
Can you tell us? Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, I would like to hear a bit more about how you were called by God to this work. We heard a little bit about your history, but I'd like to hear a bit more about how you found yourself where you are.
When I was graduating my social work, I was really in a situation where I was totally broken and I didn't have any way. I mean, I didn't know what I was going to do next. And so I was sitting in this chapel and praying, and God spoke to me that day and gave me Isaiah 42. And that was in 97. And it was very clear in that, which it didn't make any sense to me then. But it says, I mean, as I was sitting and crying, the pastor read out, "Behold my servant in whom I uphold." And I was like, I sat up and, "No, I will take, I mean, I will make you a covenant to bring justice to the nations. You will be a bruised reed that will not break, a flickering flame that will not be snuffed out, but in faithfulness you'll bring forth justice. And I know I will take your right hand and I will lead you and to set the people free from those in dungeons, those in captives and prisoners." And it just goes on if you read Isaiah 42. And I read it, and there was another verse also which says, you know, "You will not cry out nor raise your voice, but in faithfulness you will bring forth justice." So I read this verse and I'm like, okay, fine, this is for me. And finished my college, and I was diagnosed with brain tumor. And I understood, "You will not raise your voice nor cry out." I was going paralyzed on my right, and I lost my voice, just like the verse said. And don't like to take scripture out of context, but it was happening as it was written there. So I lost my voice for 2 years. I survived the surgeries. I had two. Went on to work with prisoners because it was there in the verse, you know. And I got a job offer. Like, the director called me up and said, "Work for us." So I worked with prisoners for 2 years, and then I got married. So I moved to the city where I am in Chennai, and I worked with this church. Just setting up child development centers. Meanwhile, miraculously, God gave me back my voice. Okay, so finished 3 years in this place, and I felt my time was done. I joined another organization, and 10 days into the job, I knew it was not the place to be. And so I decided I will resign. I was praying, and I got a phone call while I was praying. The same friend who introduced me to prison fellowship called me and said, "I know you just got a job, but I have another job for you. It's called International Justice Mission." I'm like, "I've never heard of this organization." It was just across the street. And so I went for the interview, and they gave me Gary's book, The Good News About Injustice, and that was so much in line with Isaiah 42. And I was like, where was this organization all these years, you know? And I've been working with them since then, 2003. I joined them, and I've enjoyed every minute. Yeah. And God has used this feeble voice, and He keeps it with me to remind me that it's not me. You know, that it's His strength that guides me. It's His strength that uses this voice to bring justice.
I was wondering about the certificate that you give to the freed slaves. Is it used as a documentation to the authorities for food, for how?
It is actually a documentation used, one, for freedom, two, to get the money. Most of them have no other legal document other than this. So it basically makes them a citizen. And so they can actually vote with it. We use it to get them the ration card. We use it to get them the community certificate, which ultimately gets them all the other benefits.
I was just wondering, from start to finish, like when you first hear about a place where there might be slavery, how long is the process until they're free?
Anyways, in Mariama's case, it was one day.
One day?
Yeah, because it was so horrific, her situation, and so we had to move immediately. Because they escaped, and it was very horrible. Her case is the worst case I've seen. But it takes sometimes, it depends on sometimes 3 months, sometimes 6 months, sometimes just 2 weeks. We like to close our cases in 2 weeks, and that's ideal. So, see, the reason why I say it takes time, in a brick kiln case, the brick kiln closes once the rain starts, and they come back when the rain stops. So the case will go on, and then we'll pick it up once they come back. So it depends. But ideally, IJM would do our investigations for 2 weeks, and we want to close the case.
I know that IJM does a lot of raids and brothels. There's also a lot of prostitution that goes on within the temples where these girls are enslaved. And I was wondering if you guys have the authority to kind of go into the temples, or are these more protected because they're kind of like religious cultural centers?
It's something that we haven't started work in. One, because where I work from, Chennai focuses on forced labor. We wouldn't know how to prove this case under forced labor. And so we wouldn't be able to take up that case. If it comes under Mumbai or Calcutta, obviously they would definitely raid and take it up.
So I had a question. Being from India myself, I totally appreciate what you do and agree with what you're saying. Couple of questions. One was on the government. You said the government actually gives housing to, free housing?
They provide 32,000 rupees to build their house.
Okay, so it's a matter of following up and going through the gazillion paperwork that needs to go through. The other question was more around IJM. Is it perceived as a Western organization in India, and is it perceived as a Christian organization? And what are the problems because of that?
Right. Great questions. The first one, answering whether it's a Western organization. IJM was known as a Western organization, and recently we brought this case before one of the officials, and he actually told me, he said, you know, we always viewed IJM as a Western organization, but seeing you all work for 5 years, now we know that it isn't. Because we have just 3 expats on staff out of 40 staff. And that's the same for all the other offices. Majority of our staff are local. And so it's not true that anymore. And the officials who've seen us working for so many years now know that it's not a Western organization, really. And yes, we're perceived as Christians, and that's one of the things that we keep getting thrown at us, that we're Christians, we're there to convert. But with the officials themselves, they've seen us work for 5 years, and that's not an issue at all. And usually during raids, when the perpetrators don't have anything against us, they'll bring that up.
Okay, just a couple more.
Well, what you brought us today is certainly very inspiring and encouraging, and thank you for such a good presentation. I'm kind of curious whether the bonded slavery that you work with shares the same sort of attribute as other trafficking. It almost seems as though this is something that is right in people's own locality, where people are taken into bonded slavery. And I'm just wondering whether the general attitude of the community is this is okay, we don't really worry about it, that's just their lot in life, or they were dumb to get themselves into it, or whether it's more gee, we didn't realize this was going on?
It's all of that. Because even when we do the investigation, when you start talking to the victim, they think this is their lot in life. Until you actually do the math and show them, they say, like, okay, I took 5,000 from this owner. And then we show them the math. We say, you deserve to be paid 100 rupees a day. You are paid only 20. So if you take, calculate 80 rupees a day, he should pay you back 1 lakh rupees. And that's when they start opening their eyes and they start realizing, okay, fine, I'm not supposed to be here. And we have to do the same for the society too, especially for the village that the laborers go back to. And now that it's 5 years in the area that we're working in, yes, people are aware that it's a problem. Everyone knows that it, but if we move to a new region, we'll have to start all over again.
Okay, I think we have time for one last question.
I was just wondering how you usually find out about people who are enslaved. I mean, how do you know who to rescue?
Our sources, our main source is we get from three places. One is the released laborers themselves tell us about their relatives who are bonded in other facilities. Secondly, our investigators go survey the place and find them using operatives. They themselves go. And thirdly, the government and NGOs and churches refer cases to us. And now we have to really, now that we've worked for 5 years, the 19,000 seems very lucrative, I mean, really a good offer. So we have to really check and verify that they are forced. And our investigators are trained in that. So they ask the right questions repeatedly, and we must make sure that they are forced. Thank you.
Just wondering if someone might be willing to pray for Pranitha and her family and the office in Chennai. Could just come forward and pray in the mic. You would be willing to do that? Okay, great, thank you. And can I tell the story really quick? Oh, you did already? Okay, good. I want to make sure she told you the story about her voice and the miracle of it. Thanks, Charlotte.
Thank you, Jesus, for Pranitha. Thank you for her meek voice that is not weak but is full of strength and is compelling. Thank you that through her soft and gentle voice, we hear the power of Christ. Thank you, Lord, that she is filled with your righteous anger. And we, as a group here, lift her up to you. We pray as one, Lord. We lift her up to you, lift her up to your throne, and pray that you hold her in your pinions, that you shield her, that you keep her in your high tower. We trust that you are her fortress. We pray, Lord, that you would anoint her to know how much time to spend on the myriad of things she's involved in, including her new law school work, and as a mom, and as a wife, and as a worker in your great harvest, Lord. Light her path and guide her feet. Go before her, stand alongside her, and go behind her. We pray a special blessing on her husband and daughter as they miss her. Pray that you would fill them with your presence and joy. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us with this witness and testimony. And I pray that you would guide each of us in this room as to how you would use us alongside Pranitha in this harvest. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus and in his resurrection power. Amen.
And your contact cards you can leave right here on the table.